Well, hello, everybody. Good evening. Welcome to Voice of Reason Radio. Your hosts, Chris Honholtz and Richard Story. He's back! Richard Story joining you on May 16th, 2020. I am so thankful to have him back. It was great having you, Andy. I loved you, but I am so glad to have my buddy Rich back. How you doing, brother?
Well, brother, as always, although I have to admit, here lately it's been hard to remind myself of this, but better than I deserve. But I have to say right now, I am sweating worse than Joel Osteen trying to have a biblical theology debate with John MacArthur. Summer has come early in the South.
Oh, my goodness gracious. Oh, brother. Andrew, I know you're writing these things down because you like to record our what you call outtakes and stream them together. Write that one down, and we got to keep that one. That's one for a book. We're using that as a quote later on. Sweating worse than Joel Osteen trying to have a theological debate with John MacArthur. I love that. We're getting a T-shirt made with that. That's going to come out on it. We need a coffee mug and a T-shirt with that quote. Hey guys, over at Just Thinking, you got to hook us up with your department that does all the print stuff because we need that on a coffee mug. So that's great, brother.
You like that one, huh?
That one's got to go up and get framed. That's perfect. You know, we've got to get them on T-shirts and wear them to a Joel Osteen conference. That would be worth the price of admission.
I didn't drop that on you in pre-show. I think that's about when the idea popped into my head because, seriously, it's where I'm at. It's almost 10 p.m. It's still like 75 degrees and around 80% humidity, and it's just a sweat fest going on.
Oh, my goodness. Well, that is one advantage of living up in the northern deserts of Nevada. It's 72 degrees right out now, and if I went outside, except for maybe some mosquitoes, it would probably be a perfect time to go for a walk. So we wouldn't necessarily be drenched in sweat. So I think I'll keep my desert. Thank you. Well, brother, it is good to have you back. It was great to do a joint show with Andy Olson with Echo Zoe Radio. That was a lot of fun, and I know people like KT would just love it if we would do more guests, and I really need to, especially now. Okay, I gotta drop this plug. I told Rich I was gonna do this. Our friends Dustin Benj and Nate Pickowitz have released this really, I would say, fantastic book called The American Puritans. Stop what you're doing right now. Pause the show. Go to Reformation Heritage Books. I think that you can even go on Amazon now. In fact, Amazon has, if you're an Audible subscriber, has an audio copy of American Puritans. Get this book. It's a great book. It is a fantastic primer for Puritan history in America. Each chapter is basically a breakdown of a different Puritan who had come from England and, you know, settled in America, and they give you a fantastic, kind of a short synopsis. I kid you not, this book, the nine people, and I'm over at more than halfway through it. I'm probably getting close to three quarters way through. Each book could be taken out and made into its own book. And it is heavily cited, so it's not just mere speculation. It's not some story concocted. They did their research. And you take as much citation information as they have and distill it down to, say, 20, 25 pages per chapter on each person, giving you a brief history of their early life, giving you how they came to faith, what schools they went to, what family life they had, what they endured in terms of persecution from the Church of England because of their Puritan stance, because of their separatist stance. And then absolutely, in some cases, in the dead of night, sneaking onto a ship so that the legal authority of the Puritan Church, Church of England, didn't come and arrest them so they could get out of America or get out of England and head to America. I mean, just fantastic history, and it's a great primer. like I said, it gives you, it's not like, all of us have read some really dry, dusty history books in our life, because we all went to school somewhere, and this is nothing like that. This is, you know, it gives you just a great synopsis of who these people were, what they believed, why they believed it, and the impact that they left in America because of what they did. I mean, you've got one of these guys who founded Harvard, okay? Oh, yeah, that school that we talked about that had an anti-homeschooling article, the one that basically says Christians are terrible people, yeah, that was founded by a Christian, and that's in there, okay? Get this book. You're going to be so enriched by it. And it's going to give you, I think, a thirst and a hunger for more information about the Puritans, more information about Puritanism in America. And if you want to know one of the reasons why we have separation of church and state, it's all because of the Church of England. The Church of England, at the time that these guys were coming, was, you know, basically you could not minister if you did not follow what the Church of England said you had to do. You had to conform, and if you were nonconformist, your authority to preach could be stripped from you. You could go to jail, you know, all this kind of stuff. And they were coming here, and that was done by the authority of the King of England. So now you kind of maybe understand why there's that separation of church and state thing. Dan Barker would not, the atheist guy would not want you to know that, by the way. So great book. We should get these guys on. I know that they've been on at least one other podcast program that I'm familiar with. And they were interviewed recently. Rich, we're going to have to reach out to these guys and get them on the show. It's such a great book. You really need to read this book.
Well, you obviously very, very, very highly recommend it. I'm sitting here a bit jealous because you have a copy and have already read almost half of it, and I'm sitting here, well, I need to get a copy and read it, because first, I love history, and I love reading about Christian history, and you just did an entire commercial.
Well, we're gonna have to get somebody to reach out and maybe help us out and get Rich a copy of the book. Hint. Wait, golly, I can't say that. I got to edit that out, because you know what's going to happen now, right? A certain East Coast individual that we know, I should never say things like that. You know that? Because you know probably. He's probably listening to with the bugs he's put in my MacBook by now, you know, because he did that.
For the record, I'm going to order a copy, so as nice of a gesture as it would be, you do not have to send me a copy. I will purchase one and read it.
Yeah, but yeah, we have to put that out there, because he will do that.
Real quick, I'd like to backtrack, and I'd like to personally thank Andy for helping us out with last week's show. I've had a lot going on in a lot of different aspects of my life, yeah, and my health, my wife's health, and some other issues. So, Andy, I appreciate you stepping up and stepping in and helping us have a new, fresh episode for last week, so we didn't have to do a rerun, because I know poor Chris, he despises doing solo episodes. Although, I do recall, it was about a month ago, you did a live Twitter feed that had a lot more hits than what we normally get, so you may need to start once every couple of weeks doing a live Twitter commentary and plugging the show in that, so those that want to fuss and fight with you on Twitter, they can come fuss and fight with us
on postings. Well, you know, I don't know. I try not to get in trouble on Twitter. It is too easy to get in trouble on Twitter. All you got to do is voice an opinion, and you're in trouble on Twitter. And the way Twitter's been lately, and by the way, I'm really shocked that the Thought Police have not barred me from Twitter, because they're barring everybody else that disagrees with them. Heaven help you if you're on Twitter and you say anything that the Twitter Gestapo finds objectionable. Some of our friends are getting banned and blocked and suspended for some of the stupidest things. One poor gal, all she said is, she made some comment about Twitter Thought Police, and that right there will probably get me suspended, and she did for that tweet. And it's like, this is ridiculous. But yeah, I mean, Twitter is such an easy, and I did it again, and that's why we're going to have today's show. All you have to do is post something, and people you've never heard of will start arguing with you.
Well, for the record, I have purposely not been on social media as much the last 2 or 3 weeks, because for me, it's been a matter of separating myself from temptation because of everything that everyone's posting and the whole COVID issue.
Yeah.
I've tried to avoid getting myself angered by some posting, so I've just kind of steered clear of it and just been posting just a little bit here and there. So, and unless you want me to start a 30-minute soapbox, probably need to go ahead with the show.
Yeah, we'll try to avoid that. We really will. Folks, just bear in mind, eat whatever position you hold with everything that's going on right now. Show mercy and grace and kindness to those with whom you disagree. That's all we're asking. I know it's asking a lot. I know it's asking a lot, but...
since you said that, I'm going to say this. And quit parroting the type of phrases that heretics and certain individuals would use.
Please, please, please. Okay. A little good off of that soapbox, because I'm sure we bored our listeners to death with the previous shows on it, so we won't even go there. But we will talk about the trouble I got myself in on Twitter.
you had an interaction with some roid heads, didn't you? For people that don't know what that term means, I'm speaking of a certain aspect of culture that is heavy into weightlifting that uses steroids, and they get all pumped up and crazy on the juice.
Yeah.
And in certain circles, they are known as roid, R-O-I-D, roid heads.
And that's Chris steroids, not the other roids. So those of you with dark sense of humor, shush.
I think, Chris, that may be the type of person you happen to come across.
Probably did. Okay. Let me preface this by saying the video that I watched was a very impressive video, and I have absolutely nothing but respect for a young man who on a weight bench put, I don't know how much weight on the dumbbell, barbell, or whatever it is. I'm not a weightlifter,
the barbell,
and put a couple of plates of weight, and then a young lady who was obviously physically fit. I'm going to guess she was less than 150 pounds, probably like 120, 25. She does a handstand as he's holding onto this barbell, laying on his back. She does a handstand on the barbell with her feet up, and then they basically barely touching the wall. So if she started to fall, she would have fell against the wall. So that part was relatively safe. And then basically as she's handstanding on this barbell, he's doing, bench presses. So he's laying on his back and he's pushing this bench, this barbell up and down, and she's doing a handstand on it. So there's a lot of skill in being able to lift that much weight and keep everything balanced and not kill yourself. So nothing but respect for anybody who can do that. So please understand that what I shared had nothing to do with the skill that it takes to develop the muscles and the talent to balance and to do all the things that that young couple did. I was very impressed. What I was not so impressed was the comment that somebody posted when he shared the video. And I don't know where this video came from. Somebody shared it and I looked at it and went, oh my goodness, I can't believe he said that. And the comment was basically, if you can't bench press your girlfriend, hey ladies, if your boyfriend can't bench press you like they do in this video, you have a girlfriend, get a real man. And I know that, I'm not joking, that's what it said. Now, I know sometimes that can be kind of tongue-in-cheek, but this had the flavor of being very serious. And I will tell the people this right now. I have nothing but contempt for surface-level phraseology like that. And I see it all the time, and some, I'm going to anger somebody here, I just know it. I even see it from people who are Christians who share things like, if you can't grow a beard, you're a woman. or if you don't drink cigar or drink stout and smoke cigars, you're a lady. Be a real man. I've seen stuff like this, and I know some of it, again, is tongue in cheek, but I also believe there are men who think like this. And so I have nothing but utter contempt for that kind of surface, you know, level mindset of that's what defines you as a man. And so,
well, you know,
go ahead.
I'm sorry. Go ahead.
No, go ahead.
I was just going to say, well, you know, that's just an expression of the type of circles and cultural influence that we are around. And, you know, whatever group you're with, you know, whether it's men that enjoy cigars or weightlifting or whatever, hunting, fishing, whatever, whatever circle you tend to run in or be influenced by or be surrounded with, their views of culture and their definition of what makes a man will be expressive. And I know you said that a lot of times it's tongue in cheek, but a lot of times, whether they realize it or not, that is truly how they define a man. And if you and I were talking in pre-show about how the world defines a man versus how the Bible defines a man. And it's very interesting because even among Christians, a worldly view of what is quote unquote a man, even among Christians, that worldly view will still carry over depending on what the event or circumstance, or in this case, weightlifting might be. And I went back and looked through the feed of the ones of the original post, and I don't think that one was tongue in cheek at all. I saw way too many references that, you know, unless you've got 20 inch guns, you know, you're just a wimp or, you know, all the typical type.
Yeah, it basically it's you're only a man if you're actually, you know, built like Arnold Schwarzenegger. And again, I have nothing. I'm sorry. This is maybe going to, you know, anger some people, but I have nothing but contempt for that shallow view of manhood. And so this is the tweet that got me into trouble. I'm going to quote it for you. I said, "Good grief. These kind of tweets really do just disgust me. It's so superficial to assert that manhood is measured by mere physique or physical strength. Absolute garbage. True manliness is humble submission before an almighty God and a willingness to die to self and serve others." And man, oh man, did I draw out some of the most fragile, weak-minded, monosyllabic roid heads you could find. I will not repeat some of the very crass comments that I received. I will say that there were some people that told me to get off my cross because they needed the wood. I was criticized for apparently I didn't have the ability to bench press my wife, and many other things. I drew quite the ire of some people who apparently define their manhood as the ability to lift a certain amount of weight. And quite honestly, you know, as lightweight as that young lady was, I'm pretty sure not only could I have lifted her, I probably could have thrown her over my shoulder and then some. She wasn't that heavy. It was just rather comical. And the thing that that made me actually, like, I was literally laughing out loud, was that these responses were exactly what I expect of some high school muscle-bound jock, but not from people who are supposedly grown adults with the ability to care for themselves and others. So apparently some people out there never got out of high school. And it was really, honestly, Rich, it was a perfect example of what I was saying. Is that I couldn't help myself. I said, "Wow, look, I've raised the ire of the physique people, and I've hurt their feelings. How it was so much for manhood." it was just amazing to me, because when you define manhood, whatever your cultural definition of manhood is, if your definition is so fragile that it can't handle criticism, I want nothing to do with your definition of manhood. If you can't take critique, you're not demonstrating anything that resembles manliness. If you're so fragile that some stranger you've never met on the internet draws you into a frothing furor, and you've got to use crass monosyllabic words to make him feel bad so you feel big and bad. I want nothing to do with that level of manliness, Rich. There's nothing there.
I'm surprised the progressive liberal mindset of today didn't go after him, because he even was countercultural to that with the whole touchy feeling emotions, and you know, we should be sensitive and walk around with flowers in our hair and that whole
view that seems
to be permeating through today's younger generation.
I suspect if we had hung in there a little bit longer, we probably would have seen some of those comments, but it was just, again, you know, I don't care if you're a leftist, a right winger, a middle of the road, whatever it is. Your definition of manhood, it has to be able to withstand criticism. And I'm sorry, you want to tell me that you think I'm wrong because I'm a Christian? Okay, guess what? I can live with that. If you're not insulting, if you want to call me crass names, guess what? I'm not angry. I'm not bothered because I don't know you. I'll never meet you. And even if you thought you could, you know, knock my block off and somehow that made you feel better, it still didn't prove your points. I'm not impressed. So, I got myself in a little bit of trouble. I drew out some very fragile-minded, muscle-bound knuckle-draggers that didn't like my comment. But
they didn't even go after you because you're a Christian. They went after you because, according to them, you're just a wimpy little man that can't lift, you know.
I will bench press
your wife.
I will say this though, you know, the more muscles you have, the more a taser locks you up. I'm just saying. You don't have to be strong. You just have to be smart. So, just telling you. Anyway. All right. But anyway, you and I, Rich, we kind of at the same time again started reading this, you know, this thread, and I think we both had the same idea. It's okay. This sliver of culture has its definition of manhood. There's a lot of definitions of manhood in our, you brought out one of the definitions, the leftist, who says that the muscle bound knuckle dragger is a throwback to the Neanderthal era and should be left there. And so the true man is a man who talks about his feelings, acts like acts more feminine and rejects I think they call it toxic masculinity these days. And then there's a whole spectrum in between. And I think the problem that we have, and I'll start off with this, is that we're letting culture define what manhood is rather than letting the word of God. God created man. God has the last word. How he defines what a man is what matters. You know, so I'll start with that. And then I just want to bring out something else. A lot of us, because of the whole gender confusion, and yes, it's absolute confusion. There's no gender spectrum, by the way. The word of God made it clear. God made them male and female. He made them male and female. So when you were knit together in your mother's womb, you're either a male or a female. Whatever you are in your head, you're confused. That's the word of God you're arguing with, not me. So, and I don't wish to say that in terms of being disrespectful. I'm just going to lay this out as that's the fact. You have to argue this with God. Now,
so that's where we come from a biological perspective, mm-hmm. is the word of God. There are men and there are women. That's it. There's no 27 different genders or anything else.
Right. And you know, the funny thing is that we did recognize that while there were men and women are biologically men and women, that we had different personalities, different interests. And so, for example, you had women who were called tomboys. Why? Because they like to be more rough and tumble. They like the things that the guys like, but they're still women. They call them a tomboy, which was a nickname that they inherited, but they were still women. And you would have certain, you know, I'm not going to be crass, I don't want to bring out the crass names, but there would be certain names and categories that we would give to men who weren't rough and tumble, but they were, you know, they were more, you know, scholarly minded, or they were more artistic minded. There is a broad spectrum of what we are gifted with in our capabilities and in our interests. So, Rich, this is the one thing that bothers me, and I even see this within Christian circles, is we have this kind of idealized 1950s Leave It to Beaver, and I just dated myself, Leave It to Beaver mentality of what a man is, because we think of you know, back in the 50s, the men were the breadwinners, the women were in the kitchen, the children were obedient to mom and dad, and you did outdoors things, and you built cars, and you participated in sports, and that's what made you a man. You were in control, and what you said in the home went. And so there's this idealized idea of what a man is, and I even see this, like I said, within Christian circles, and it's as if we think that's the only definition that matters. Except that even in the 1950s, you had men who were scumbags who went to prison because they were abusive and hateful and mean-spirited and robbers and thieves and rapists. You had people who were artists. You had people who were songwriters. You had people who were chefs. You had people who were engineers. Not everybody was the rough and tumble, outdoorsman type. Some people were, even though we didn't have per se computers as we have them now, there were still people in the engineering and electronics industries building things and designing things. They were scholars. They were, mental giants. What we are as men is not defined by a certain set of physical characteristics or interests. And yet, Rich, I really have nothing but disrespect for the mentality of unless you can go out camping, murder a bear with your bare hands, skin it in 10 seconds flat, grow a beard overnight, smoke cigars and drink stout, that you're not a man. I have nothing but contempt for that mindset because it rejects everything that God has made as far as the broad spectrum of what men do. Go ahead.
Well, I have a question. What is stout?
Alcoholic drink. So
is it like beer? Is it like scotch or bourbon? Or
really good question. I just remember that was C.S. Lewis would refer to. He says, "Well, if he didn't need God to feel better about himself, he said a good pint of stout would do it for him. It was a strong alcoholic drink."
If I remember correctly, that's more aligned with a beer type beverage that would be. I think is basically a word for beer in England. Yeah. But anyway.
But it was, it's a strong alcoholic beverage, basically. But I see that mentality, and I even see it within Christian circles. And it's very aggravating to me because, look, how many people think, and I don't like to mention my professional career because I don't ever want to tie this show to that, agency and have them take heat for anything I've said. But a lot of people know that I've served in the military. A lot of people know that I have a law enforcement background. Guess what? I'm not an outdoorsman. I'm not a sportsman. I don't drink alcohol for the most part. I definitely can't stand cigars. I keep myself clean shaven because I prefer to be clean shaven. And yet by the definition of some, I'm not a man. Yet, well, I have reject to, all the other things that I do.
Well, I have to interject because I'm guilty, and most of the time I'm just teasing you.
Oh yeah.
But in my definition, you're not a real man because you don't drink coffee.
That one still gets me in trouble in so many places. So that's a debate of a whole nother nature. But yeah, I cannot. I've tried, brother. I've tried to drink coffee. I cannot stand it. There's just nothing good about it. I've tried. And I've tried lots of different coffees, and I can't do it. So I quit. I'm done. I'm on. I give up.
I can't resist. I had to throw it.
No, it's okay. There's a lot of people who know me probably already saying it themselves as they hear this. But the simple fact is that what defines us as a man, and in my opinion as Christian, we cannot draw from culture. Now, I will say this, because I know there are some people who are kind of chafing in their seat right now hearing this. I think there are specific things that God has given us as men to do, and when you look at what are distinctive characteristics between men and women, I think it's pretty clear that there are certain roles in society that men God created to fulfill. And the idea of being the provider from the home, the leader for the home, the protector, and all of those things, that those roles are for men. I think when you read the Word of God, it's very clear. We are the head of the home, not be for our own sake, but for His sake. And we'll get into that too. But
let me clarify what you just said in case someone may misunderstand. when you say head of the home and leader of the home, you're talking spiritually, not necessarily the financial breadwinner or the one that goes out and works, you know, 50 hours a week and comes home. But you're talking the spiritual aspect and leading the family mm-hmm. when it comes to teaching them the things of God.
Absolutely. And I would even argue that, you know, and there are going to be some people who just took issue with what you said because they're going to read into what you're saying. They're going to say, yes, you are the provider. Yes, you are the one who's supposed to be working. The wife cares for the kids and the husband goes out to work. But even then, I mean, look back historically, that's not even what happened in the, you look into biblical times, that's not how it was necessarily. Men and women did, you know, a lot of hard work in the home. And you were a skilled craftsman, or you were a farmer, or you were a hunter, or all those things. We didn't do, the way we live in our homes now didn't happen until the Industrial Revolution, where it took fathers out of the home. We were present in the home for much of history until the Industrial Revolution. But that's a whole different argument. But the point is that I think even then, when you look at the provider, the protector, etc., look at how God created men and women. Look at the distinctive natures. And if you look, despite what the leftist says, if you take a pile of toys and you put the G.I. Joes and the guns and the water balloons and stuff in one pile, and you put the dolls and the babies and the dollhouses and the unicorns and in another pile, and you just tell the kids, don't tell them what to play with. Don't say anything about boys and girls. Just say, go play with the toys. There is a distinctive nature to girls and boys about being nurturers and protectors. And that's because that's what God designed us.
That has actually, those experiments have actually been done by different colleges,
over and over,
college departments, and the results have constantly been the same, that boys will gravitate towards quote unquote boy toys, and girls will gravitate towards girl toys.
Yeah, and that's and again, that goes back to God made us unique, and there are certain roles that we are better suited to fulfill. So does that make it a hard and fast rule that, for example, in a marriage, that a wife can't be the provider and the husband's not is home taking care of the kids? I think that might be a one-off compared to what God designed us to be. But again, there's nothing that says in Scripture, husband shall be, wife shall be, neither to the two shall twist. It's we look at Scripture and we look at the commands and we draw from that the principles of how we should honor God. And sometimes you're going to have families where those things are different. But is the husband still doing the role of the husband? Is the wife still doing the role of the wife? Are they still working as husband and wife to raise the children and honor God? And I'd say if you're doing that, you're fine. But the point that I'm trying to make is that we have such a broad spectrum of what God has given us. When you go back to, for example, the various gifts that we've talked about on the show, within a church, why do we have those gifts? Are they so that we can say, I'm the teacher, I'm the prayer warrior, I'm the helps ministry? No, it's so that we can edify the church. So if we can look at the fact that God has given different gifts for the edification of the body of Christ, can we not recognize likewise that God has, when it comes to men, given us a wide swath of abilities and interests and capabilities, etc., and yet you're still a man? Just because you're not going out camping and slaughtering every animal within a 20-mile radius doesn't make you less of a man if you'd rather be at home reading a book. So that's kind of the thing that I wanted to talk about, because that was the response that we saw. As you said, the roid heads lost their minds. How dare you not suggest I'm more manly than you because I can bench press more? Well, guess what? You're not more manly than I am, because that's not the definition of manliness.
Well, it's interesting how the culture and how the world defines what is a man, because we read an article that was put out by Esquire magazine, and the way it laid out and defined what a man is supposed to be and what a man would look like. And there was even a follow-up article that listed like 60 men that all men should try to emulate. None of it had anything to do with honoring God and being the spiritual leader of your home. It was all pertaining to your wealth, your, you know, your strength, your status, your political power, how much money you had, you know, how much influence you have on other people. None of it ever truly overlapped or expressed what a biblical manhood looks like. Now, granted, there were a few things in that article that would apply to biblical manhood, such as protecting your children and protecting your spouse and things along those lines. But for the most part, everything else was just hogwash.
Well, and the truth of the matter is that it's rare. It doesn't even, in my opinion, qualify as an article. I'm sorry, Mr. Tom Chiarella from March 1st, 2015. You made no points in this article. I'll just read the first paragraph. A man carries cash. Okay. A man looks out for those around him. Woman, friend, stranger. A man can cook eggs. Okay. A man can always find something good to watch on television. That's the definition of a man. A man makes things, a rock wall, a table, the tuition money, or he rebuilds engines, watches, fortunes. He passes along expertise one man to the next. I will say there are things in here that aren't necessarily bad, but Rich, it's mere assertion with absolutely no justification for any of these things. I mean, what's the big deal about making eggs? So what if you don't cook eggs? How does that make you less of a man? He passed along expertise. This is immortality. Know-how survives in him. A man can speak to dogs. No, he can't. No man can speak to dogs. You can train your dog to respond to sounds, but that doesn't make you a man. A man fantasizes that kung fu lives deep inside him somewhere. I get the feeling that there's some of this is meant to be humorous, I think. A man knows how to sneak. I'm not going to read that one. A man is good at his job, not his work, not his vocation. He doesn't know how to spell vocation right. So apparently a man doesn't need to know how to spell. Not his hobby, not his career, his job. It doesn't matter what his job is, because if a man doesn't like his job, he gets a new one. Nothing but assertion. And there's a few of those crass comments in there, and I'm not putting this link in there because I don't like the comments that he wrote, and I don't think men should have to read this. But a lot of it is just straight up assertion. There's no justification for any of it. It's just kind of a man does manly things, and you know, he can admit when he's wrong, but he's you know, rarely ever going to be wrong, and he can size you up by taking a look at you, and it's that typical. What's the phrase I want to caricature of 1950s male America?
And you know, in parts of it talks about he can use power tools. He knows what each tool's for and knows when to use a galvanized nail and very superficial characteristics that, you know, some of it granted are legitimate, mm-hmm. like when it comes to, you know, defending your wife and your children and the helpless and things along those lines. But I think really and truly that I know we're not sharing the article, but I think really and truly for the most part, most men in America today would relate to some, if not all, of what was in that article and say, yeah, that's what makes a man. I'm a man because I can do this, this, or this. And even among Christians, you know, they, and you pointed it out really great in pre-show that it comes back to more about pride than it is defining what a man is. But, you know, and we talked about too, in the New Testament, when it comes to the attributes of a man, it has more to do with his standing with God and his spiritual relationship with God, and verses pertaining to that. And I will say this, that, you know, in today's society, there are no telling how many different views or perspectives of what defines a man. Sadly, most of what you see in this younger generation doesn't fit their definitions of a man, and it doesn't fit the biblical definition of a man. I'm not real sure how to even categorize it, but You know, I know some individuals that think because they beat everybody they play in a certain video game, that makes them a man. Mm-hmm. And that's just sad. I mean, really and truly, that's just sad.
Well, and if that's a definition, I am really not a man because I get my behind handed to me by 12-year-olds in Call of Duty all the time. So I am no man if that's how you define it. Anyway, go ahead.
But, you know, and even some of the younger generation that are, say, married and have children, they still act like more of a teenager, just still in high school, than they do or reflect any type of biblical manhood. You know, if you're married and you have a family, you have certain commands given to you by God as to how you are to conduct yourself. And you've got some scripture references I know that we're going to get to, but if you're a man and you have a family, your first duty is to provide for that family. Mm-hmm. You don't let your selfish interest come before providing for the needs and safety of your family. Say if you were big into fishing, well, I'll use this as an example. You're big into fishing and you have a fishing boat, and there's another boat that you want because it has different features than the one that you have, and you say you have X amount of money in the bank, and you have enough money in the bank, you could go buy this other boat, but your wife is driving around in a car with bad tires and maybe, say, bad shocks or some other safety issue, but instead of providing for your wife and children for their safety, you go out and buy this other boat. Are you exercising biblical manhood by allowing your selfish wants and greed ahead of your family? And I'm asking you this question. Would you consider that man to be a man defined by what the Bible says?
Absolutely not. Absolutely not. Because, and I will reiterate what I said in my post on Twitter, that a biblical definition of manliness is a humble submission to an almighty God that results in you serving others rather than yourself. That is true biblical manhood. And I'm going to make a case by going through some verses here.
Now, I want to add to that by serving others, that means you serve Christ first,
yep,
and your family second.
Yep.
Anything else is below those top two things. If there's something, someone, or an issue that is causing you to put that ahead of your family or ahead of Christ, you're in a bad situation and you need to go to prayer and start reading your Bible and studying it a little bit more.
Amen. Amen. All right, so let's see if we can help people see where we're coming from and try to make the case what we said, that biblical manliness is not about bench pressing your girlfriend. It's not about how many bears you can kill with your bare hands. It's not about the bigger bass boat. It's certainly not about having a big beard and being able to smoke cigars and drink beer. What is biblical manliness? Well, in 1 Corinthians 16, as Paul is wrapping up his letter, he's giving final instructions, and he says, in verse 13 of chapter 16, be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Now, a lot of people like to kind of point that out because he says, act like men, be strong. Well, what is he talking about? Being watchful. The Corinthian church was, how many things does Paul have to rebuke them for? He's telling them, he spent an entire letter correcting them on so many issues, and he's telling them, watch, be watchful. Why? Because they haven't been doing what they're supposed to be doing in many cases. Stand firm in the faith. Not stand firm against the enemies of the city, not stand firm against the Roman Empire. Stand firm in the faith. You know, not giving way. You know, the Corinthian church was a compromised church. Standing firm in the faith was a submission to God, submission to his word and his commands, repenting and turning from the things that they were doing wrong. act like men and be strong. Well, if you're being watchful, you're watching over your doctrine, you're watching over the false teaching coming into the church, you're standing firm and you're not allowing bad teaching to occur, you're rebuking sin and correcting people in love, that, guess what? You're acting like a man. You're submitting to the word of God. And that takes a strength that we, Rich, as men, don't have. Because if it comes to what's best for me or what's going to catch me more grief than anything else, I'm probably just, you know, if standing in the word of God is going to cost me, well, I'm going to be like the Corinthian church. I'm going to begin to compromise. But being, you know, true strength is standing in the face of adversity, standing upon the word of God, standing firm in the word of God, and being obedient even when the world says no. And so there's true strength. And that can only come through the power of the Holy Spirit, because you are trusting in Him and trusting in the Word of God rather than your own carnal desires. And so this idea that we act like men isn't just this be tough and rough and tumble, take on anybody who disagrees with you. It's about submitting to the Word of God. And then he takes one step further. He says in verse 14, let all that you do be done in love. You know, he had written an entire letter, and when he comes to 2 Corinthians, he says, look, I didn't want to come, even though I said I was going to come. I didn't want to come because I didn't want to come and be broken and have to correct you further. And all this is being written in tears. His everything that Paul did, I mean, it was written in tears and in sweat and deep prayer for these people. It wasn't about Paul being right. It was about loving this church that was just a mess. And so everything that he did, the firm stand, was about standing what was right in the eyes of God and submitting to him and him alone. So when it says act like a man submitted to God. Be strong in the Word of God. Be strong in the Holy Spirit. Stand against the temptations of the flesh. Stand against the calls of the world to compromise. Stand firm and stand for God. That's humility, Rich. That's not some sort of manliness test. That's about submission. And to, you know, when you see something like that, it's like that is where I think when we hear act like men. That's what we're supposed to act like.
Well, I think it mirrors greatly the scripture verse when it says that we're to love our wives as Christ loved the church and gave his life for it.
Yep.
That you just defined what that verse means. And sadly, a great many, quote-unquote, professing Christian men with a family and with a wife, they tend to forget the deeper meanings of that, because there are times when, you know, if say a man and a wife have a disagreement and somebody has to be quote unquote right, but there are a lot of times when a man's pride and his sense of wanting to win an argument overrides his sense of that verse, and instead of submitting to the Lord and letting something go and not letting it inflate into an argument, when if he just basically keeps his mouth shut and goes on and doesn't get wrapped up in that debate or that argument, you know, that's a lot harder to do than to let your anger manifest and just blow up.
Absolutely.
And you know, I've been guilty of it in my lifetime, just like I'm sure every other man has too. But I think especially when it comes to marriage, that's something that we need to remember, that would probably eliminate a lot of spats, you know, in marriage, is that, you know, we don't have to win every argument with our wives. We don't have to be right. You know, there are certain things when it comes to, say, the Bible, that, you know, we're doing a family devotion, we're sticking to it. The wife may not feel like it, but honey, we need to do this. We need to be committed to the Lord.
Yep.
you know, and things along those lines. And I'm sure there's a million other examples, but the point that I want to make is that submitting to Christ does not mean that you beat your wife over the head with a broomstick, so to speak, when it comes to discussing issues and having, you know, debates or whatever term you want to apply to it.
Yeah.
But you love her and respect her and listen to her. And if her opinion on blue wallpaper versus pink wallpaper, you know, and you absolutely despise the pink wallpaper, doesn't mean it has to go into a full-fledged,
yeah,
all-out argument. And I'm trying to use some very simple examples, but I'm sure that you probably understand what I mean.
Yeah, absolutely. And there's a difference between preferential issues such as wallpaper and the Word of God. You know, sometimes, hey guys, guess what? Sometimes it's okay to just let her put up the pink wallpaper because you love her and you want her to be happy. That's a preference issue, okay? So think about that. But go back to what we're the verse you talked about, Ephesians 5, 25. It's actually through 33, but just 25 through 27. Husbands, love your wives. Here's the caveat. As Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So the first thing that we as men are to understand, and again, this goes back to humility and self-sacrifice and service. Love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Christ, who could have called down legions of angels and never gone to the cross and could have wiped out every Roman and every Pharisee and everybody that had turned against him, could have wiped them out with a word, willingly went to the cross. Why? So that he could redeem the elect, the chosen of God, for the glory of God. He even in his prayer says, if there will be any other way, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. If there was ever a definition of biblical manliness, there it is right there. Jesus Christ, our Savior, gives us the perfect example. Nevertheless, Lord, not my will, but your will be done. And guess what? If you're a husband and you have a wife, you are to love your wife with that same self-sacrificing love that serves her. Why? Well, Christ died that, going into verse 26, that he might sanctify her, meaning the church, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Christ died so that he could sanctify the church and present her spotless for his own glory.
You know, a lot of times, many a man or professing Christian man would be more than willing to lay down his life to protect his wife and children. But the same man would find it even almost impossible to lay down his pride, mm-hmm, for his wife and his children.
Yeah, you may be willing to take a bullet for her, but are you willing to put up pink wallpaper?
Correct.
Yeah.
And that is very simplistic, but more issues than not goes back to that one little word, pride. I have to be right. I have to get my way. I have to get what I want. To heck with everything else. As long as I'm getting what I want, my needs are fulfilled, my desires are fulfilled, and whatever I do makes me happy, that's what comes first. That's pride, and that is not being humble and laying down your life as Christ laid down his for the church.
Amen. I mean, if you're going to be the leader in your home, you're the spiritual leader in your home, your job is to love your wife. And guess what? This means loving your children as well. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, fathers, not moms, by the way, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Guess what? You have to not only humble yourself and be their teacher in the home, helping teach the children, but you're also not to let yourself get so riled up and so dogmatic and so pound your fist on the table, you'll do as I say, that you actually provoke your children to anger. You have to have a humble
demeanor. And yes, that means you stand firm. And yes, that means you're the one who has to apply the discipline. And yes, you have to hold the children accountable. But guess what? That whole, hey, I got beaten with a stick when I was your age, that's not what we're called to. We're called to a humble service in which even when we do have to apply the rod, and well, this might anger some of you, but I actually believe that means corporal punishment in some cases. When we have to do that, it is with a broken humility that we are leading our children where? To the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Manliness is sacrificing your pride when your son says, no, I'm not going to do what you say, and not getting angry and not slamming the car door and stomping away, like maybe I did recently. Sorry, Lord. But it's submitting in a humble humility and teaching your children day by day and building them up and strengthening them and correcting them when they're wandering off the path. That's your job. You know, that's, you are servant. You are a servant. How do I know that? Let's go back to Luke chapter 22, starting in verse 24. A dispute arose among them, this being the disciples, as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. Well, that sounds like a man's competition, doesn't it? Well, I'm better than you. No, you're not. sounded like the Twitter conversation that I had. verse 25, Jesus, he says, and he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest. Why the youngest? Because the youngest had no rights. The oldest was the one who got everything. You are to be the one who basically got the scraps at the end. And the leader as one who serves. The one in charge is to be like the lowest slave. Verse 27, for who is greater, the one who reclines at a table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? That means that the master, the servant, serves the one at the table. But I, Jesus, am among you as the one who serves. God in heaven took on human flesh and came down to what? Serve. Men, you're a servant. You don't exist for yourself. You don't exist and have all these interests and hobbies simply and these abilities and capabilities and skills and talents for yourself. Jesus says if you're, you know, he points by example to the leaders in the Gentile world. You got 12 men having an argument who's the greatest. Sounds like what men do in a group. I'm better than you. No, you're not. And Jesus says, whoa, stop. And so y'all talking about who's greatest. Let me clarify what the greatest means. The greatest is the one who humbles himself to the point of the lowest servant. See, in the eyes of the Gentile world, hey, if you're a leader, you rule with an iron fist. You rule with authority. You know, people exist for your benefit. If you're a master, you tell the servant, don't you dare take a break until I'm done at the table here. Jesus, King of the universe, creator of all, comes down, takes on humanity, and serves. Remember, these are the men whose feet he washed. These guys who couldn't make it 5 minutes without an argument about who was better than the next, and some of them trying to cozy up to Jesus and say, we're going to sit your right and left hand, right? These guys who couldn't stop arguing about this for 5 minutes, Jesus says, this is not how you act to determine who's the greatest. The one who is greatest in the eyes of God is the one who humbles himself the most, dies to self the most, carries his cross the most, and serves others. A true man is he who submits to God in humble servanthood. Whatever your interests are, look, you want to go out and hunt and kill bears and skin them alive with your bare hands, go for it. There's nothing wrong with that. These were men who, you know, built their, you know, some of them built their livelihoods fishing. You know, you had one who was a leader of an insurrection. You had a tax collector who lied and cheated and made a fortune. These were men who did what we define as manly things. And that's okay to have done those things. But Christ said, you demonstrate your greatness by your humility, by your willingness to serve. All right, and there's several other verses, but we're actually hitting our hour, and I want to respect our listeners' time. But Jesus tells his disciples in John chapter 15, verse 13, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. Now, Jesus was speaking of his soon death on the cross, that because he said, you are my friends if you do what I command you. He's demonstrating his love for them. He's demonstrating his love for the church, and that he would lay down his life. And in like manner, many of these disciples did, in fact, lay down their lives, not only for the people they immediately knew, but for the sake of Christ, for the church. They got it. They humbled themselves to the point of death, like their teacher. They didn't know it then. They didn't understand it then. They were still arguing up until it ascended into heaven. But they understood it later, that as a Christian, you have to be willing to humble yourself, even to the point of death, to serve Christ. Luke 17:33, whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. Meaning that those who lost their life for Christ's sake, you give up your rights to this life, your pride, your arrogance, your preferences, and you say, for me, what I determine, what I say. True manliness is to reject these things, that hold on those things, and to give it up in humble service to Christ, even if it means losing your life in this world. True humility. Going to Matthew chapter 18, Jesus said, verse 3, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter into the kingdom of heaven. They had just asked who's the greatest. Again, there's that question again. He says, unless you become like children, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. Verse 4, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Finally, Matthew chapter 23, verse 11 and 12. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled. You lift yourself up, you want to make yourself the most important thing in the universe, God's going to humble you. And whoever humbles himself will be exalted. The true man in the eyes of God is one who humbles himself before an almighty God and lives as a servant. Now, that doesn't mean, and lest our listeners misunderstand, it doesn't mean we walk around with this kind of hangdog expression, meek and mild. We never speak up for ourselves. We never stand up for what is right. We never do manly things, whatever that. No, there's nothing that says that. But true manliness is defined by our humility and our service to God. If I'm doing those things, it must be for the sake that I'm going to glorify God in some in capacity. So if I want to go out and lift weights, that's great. If I want to, if that's what my interest is and I want to develop my physique and develop my strength, that's great. There's nothing wrong with that. God is okay with you having free time. He's okay with you having hobbies and interests. But what are you doing with all that? Is it to glorify yourself? Well, guess what? God's going to humble you for it. But if your intent is that in some way you're going to glorify God, it's not about drawing attention to yourself, but rather to glorify God, maybe because you're trying to improve your health so you can be a better servant to the Lord, for example, then by all means, lift all the weights you want. I don't care. Go camping, fish every fish out of the lake, kill every deer on every hill. I don't care. That's fine. Be a man, grow a beard, smoke a cigar, drink a beer. I don't care. That's going to get me in trouble, that last one. but if we are so consumed about proving our manhood with some idealized 1950s man who was in control of his family, was an avid outdoorsman, and could out-business the guy in the cubicle next to him, and was they knew about every sports team there was. Whatever it is that you've developed is this idealized concept of a man, then you've got the wrong picture. Because you need to look to Christ, who was a perfect man. He's the perfect God man. That's our example. That's what we strive for. That's what we appeal to. Anything else is just a pale and weak shadow of true manhood. Rich, any other thoughts?
Well, real quick in closing, I have what I think are five prevailing themes of biblical manhood, and I'm giving the listener some homework, and I won't go into a lot of detail on each one, but take some time and look this up and study the scriptures and start trying to apply what the scripture says in your life. Number one, a man provides for his family. That doesn't mean just financially. That means teaching your children to become adults, leading them to Christ, teaching them the words of Christ, and preparing them to be able to stand against the evil that is widespread in our culture today. Because unless you prepare them adequately while they're young, they're going to give in to every whim that comes along. So part of providing for your family means preparing them for a life as a Christian and what that means and what that entails. I think a man should control his emotions and passions, you know, whether it's anger or you know, his hobbies or even his lust. A man needs to control his emotions and passions. And with all of these, you'll never do it on your own. You have to be in prayer and in Bible study to truly apply this in your life. You know, a man needs to protect his family. We discussed that. You know, a man serves and leads his family, and leading them in scripture, leading them in, okay, it's time to do our devotion. Lead by example by being a repentive father or husband. You know, go to your wife, go to your children and explain, I was wrong to act or say this, and this is why, and I seek your apology. More times than not, I don't know many times that a parent will actually go to a child and ask them to forgive them for something that was said or done. And that's something that we need to keep in mind. We need to lead by example and not only teach and talk about repentance and forgiving, but exercise it and actually put it into practice. Because I know as a father, you know, my time before my children were grown and out of the house, even before I was a Christian, you know, that would have been a very hard thing to do, is go and ask a 12-year-old to forgive you for something you said or done or did. Mm-hmm. You know, and when it comes to leading your family, what the takeaway is to lead by example. And I think a man follows God's design for true masculinity, which means biblical masculinity. Micah 6:8 says, "He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God." The core of a man's life should be his relationship with God. The man who walks humbly with God is motivated and empowered to step up and assume the difficult responsibilities that come his way. And like I said, we can never do this by our own will or effort. We have to be in prayer. We have to be in the Bible, reading and studying. And only through the working of the Holy Spirit in our lives can we achieve true biblical manhood. And one aspect of biblical manhood, I think, is more times than not forgotten, is prayer. We have to pray to the Lord to grant us the strength to lead and be the head of our household and to conduct ourselves as Christ would have us be the leaders, the spiritual leaders of our home, brother.
Amen. Amen. Well, folks, again, let's let's wrap this up with where we started. We are not saying that there isn't something about men and women that are different, that God has created us differently, and that there are distinctive things that men do and women do that are different, and that we ought to be willing to submit to the Lord and orchestrate our life according to how He has made us as men and women. So for those of you chomping at the bit going, well, you're basically saying that it's okay to not act manly. That's not what we said. What we did say, however, is your definition of manliness is not to be a cultural one. All right, it's not to be defined by what we want culture to believe about manliness either. We're not to impose our own personal perspective about manliness by some idealized concept of manliness from a bygone era. We are to define manliness through the character and person of Jesus Christ, because He's the only perfect man that's ever walked this earth. And as such, by looking to His word, what we do see as a repetitive concept and a principle in Scripture is that men are to serve in humility with the intent to glorify God and not themselves. And even if you want to point back to, well, look at the Old Testament and people like David who slew Goliath with one stone to the forehead. He was a man's man. Yes, but what made David a man in the eyes of God was not his ability to kill a lion or chase down armies and slay them, but rather he was a man after God's own heart because he humbly submitted himself before the Lord and did what the Lord called him to do, even when he had an enemy in his hands, that would be King Saul, and could have taken his life, but because it was the man that God had put into that position, even though David had been given the kingdom, it was God's timing that that would happen. David did not slay Saul, even though he had the opportunity, because he submitted himself to the Lord. And when David sinned and did things for himself, such as the taking of Bathsheba and later killing her husband Uriah, he confessed his sin before the Lord and took upon himself whatever penalty God gave him. Even though he prayed that his son might not die, when his son did die and God kept his word, David washed himself, cleaned himself, and continued forward to serve the Lord, recognizing that he himself had sinned against a holy God. That's what made David a man in the eyes of God, not his ability to slay giants. So even when we look at the manly men of the Old Testament, they were men of God because they submitted to God, not because they were great warriors, though they were. So men are men of God, and men are true men when they submit to an almighty God and they serve Him and Him alone, and by extension serve others in service to Him rather than serving themselves solely. That's what makes a man in the eyes of God. So hopefully that has encouraged you. Hopefully that has caused you to take a step back. Yes, we can make all the jokes we want about being manly men. I got no problem with that. But do not, in any way, shape, or form, take such a surface-level, shallow, ridiculous concept of saying, well, you're not a man if you don't do blank. Because I think God's going to have something to say about that. So, any last thoughts, Rich, before we let him go?
Just what I try to say at the close of each episode, whatever you do this week, make it a point to share the gospel at least once a day.
Amen, amen. And what greater humble service can we have than to submit to God and preach the gospel to every man, woman, and child that we meet. So God bless you guys. Thank you for being with us. We look forward to talking to you next time. God bless. Good night. We'll see you then.